Welcome to our service. We're looking at Matthew 5 again. We're back into the Sermon on the Mount. It's page 1393 in the Pew Bibles, Matthew 5. Our text this morning, though, is verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let me pray, and then we'll look at this verse. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your sure promises. We thank you that you never skip a beat. You never fail to do exactly what you promise. We thank you for the promise of comfort in this passage. And we thank you that it is a promise to those who mourn. And we come this morning like the psalmist who considered our ways, realized we were wrong and turned to you. And Lord, we thank you that the promise is that you would comfort us. And we look forward to learning about this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's perfect weather, isn't it, to think about mourning. It's nice and grey and dark. But quite frankly, our world really hates thinking about mourning. It's not something we really want to address. We don't like to think about sadness. We don't like to talk about death. We are a society really hell-bent on happiness. Our motto is, if it makes you happy, well then it must be okay. If you go to Luke's Gospel and you look at the Sermon on the Mount recorded there, Luke researches different eyewitnesses and he picks up some words that Matthew doesn't pick up. He says in Luke 6, Verse 25, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. It seems like it's totally opposite to what our world thinks, isn't it? Our world says we should laugh now. Jesus is teaching we should mourn now. The world says, laugh now, eat well, drink and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Jesus says, if you laugh now, you will be mourning and weeping in the future, whether you like it or not. Jesus' words are totally opposed to the ethos of this world. Well, it makes us ask the question, what do we make of these words? How can we understand what Jesus is saying? Is he saying that Christians should be miserable? Is he saying that Christians should be boring? What is he getting at here? Well, let us look at it under three points. The first point is, blessed are those, happy are those who repent of their sin. Now, before our church camp, we were looking at the Sermon on the Mount and we observed that this was the first sermon recorded from Jesus. Jesus had already announced the arrival of his kingdom. His message was, the king is here. He was saying basically to all his listeners, he is the king. He's here. He didn't just announce his kingdom in words alone. It was more than words. His announcement was a combination of teachings. It was a combination of teachings and miracles. And it was teaching, miracles, and a life lived in the presence of the people he was with. All together worked and caused people to stop and to think, altogether arrested their attention and said, hang on a minute, who is this bloke? Hang on a minute, is he really our king? Let's just think about this. Look at verse 23 of chapter 4. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. It wasn't just words. Then look at verse 25. Great multitudes followed him, from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. People saw everything that Jesus did. They listened to what he said. They watched his life and they followed. Today we'd say he's gathering a bunch of supporters or recruiting a fan club. Or particularly in our current thing, it's like speaking at an election rally, isn't it? And God knows we're going to hear many of those. And none of them will be as interesting as Matthew 5, I'll tell you. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. So after this announcement, he goes up to the mountain, and disciples, possibly a smaller bunch, came and he started to teach them. And the first two things he says to them, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 4, our verse, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I wonder what the first two things our leaders will say to us in this election. But here Jesus is describing citizens of his kingdom. The most important thing he wants to talk to us about is who are citizens of God's kingdom? Who are his disciples? Who are true disciples? Who are Christians? The first thing on Jesus' mind is that Christians will be poor in spirit. They're not necessarily going to be financially poor, but they will be poor in the inner man. They're going to, at the very start, their starting point is that they will have a changed opinion about themselves. They will not think high thoughts of themselves. On the contrary, they'll think low thoughts. They'll have a low opinion about themselves. They know they cannot be good enough for God. They know they cannot do anything for their salvation before God. They know they're doomed without God. They know that they have this spiritual poverty. And it's a spiritual poverty that can be described as being a bankrupt. You have nothing. The next thing Jesus says is also related. And he says, blessed are those who mourn. Now those who mourn, what is the meaning of the word mourn? Well, it's to feel sorrow, isn't it? We know mourning. It's to feel sorrow, particularly at the death of someone, or the disappearance, or the loss of something. This is something everyone knows in life at some time or the other. All men on this earth at some time lose a relative or lose a friend. And if they don't lose someone to death, well, they lose relationships, don't they? Or even they lose things that are valuable and important to them. We obviously all know something of what mourning is. But this is not what Jesus is speaking of. It's obviously not what Jesus is speaking of, because he's not saying everybody's in the kingdom. He's speaking about kingdom mourning. And the theme is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. Our focus is on heavenly things, isn't it? The poverty Jesus spoke about, we learned, was not physical or financial poverty. It was spiritual poverty. And so the mourning is not just mourning over earthly loss, it's mourning which is a spiritual mourning. It's mourning over sin. It's deep regret that our sin separates us from God. It's a horrible feeling that we've done something against the holiness of God, against the love of God, against the kindness of God. Christians don't wake up in the morning and try to excuse their sin. They don't try to wake up and blame others for their sin. The Christian doesn't ignore sin. It's not a little nothing that I can park away and forget. No, the Christian is heartbroken. The Christian mourns over their sin. The Christian feels their sin and the pain of it acutely. They know they've disappointed God. They know they've offended God. The Christian is not defensive and argumentative. Doesn't want to talk back. The Christian doesn't try to find fault with God's law. They say it's too hard. Well, everyone's going to fail. That's true, but basically the Christian's first impression is, I have failed. And I have failed God. We don't try to redefine the law to make it easier, to make it mean nothing. Sinclair Ferguson says, numbed by our spiritual poverty, the Christian now learns to grieve because of it. You see, the Beatitudes are connected. It's a flow. It's a logical order. It's a spiritual order. First, a Christian understands they can do nothing before God. The second step is to mourn. and mourn because it's their own sin that has made them a bankrupt. It's their own sin that's brought them into that situation. And their sin has brought them absolute doom if it's not for the mercy of God. Now you might come this morning and say, well, I don't feel like that today. It's not that bad. You're just making a big deal of nothing. But Rico Tice, he asks you to imagine that next week you come to church and there's a movie being played. And the movie is really a movie about you. It's a record of everything you have done. It's a record of everything you have said. Every single word is played back. Everything you've thought is not just an abstract mental action, it's actually played back as a movie. And you get to watch everything you've ever thought. Every malicious thought, every lustful thought, every evil thought. It all comes back in a movie, not just for you to see, but everyone at church can get to see this one. And then he asks you, how do you feel? You see, the obvious is the Christian feels shame. The Christian knows that sin makes them guilty before God. The law of God convicts a Christian of their sin. They see sin for what it is, and they see the horrible nature of it in the presence of a holy God. But we don't wake up in the morning to compare ourselves to others. We don't come to church and pat ourselves on the back and say, I'm okay because I looked at what my neighbour did, and I saw him throw rubbish over the fence into my backyard, but I was so good I picked it up and threw it in the bin. No, we don't compare ourselves to the bloke next door. Instead, we ask ourselves, why do I sin so often? In fact, why do I want to sin? I don't get it. I love sin. Why is my heart, when I'm just doing nothing, so wayward and able to find a way to focus on the wrong thing? Christians have come to the conclusion that we have a bad heart. And the bad heart leads to a bad record. And without Jesus Christ, we just remain in this situation. And so we loathe our sinfulness. We hate it. We grieve because Christ himself had to die for my sin. It's not nice to start off in the morning and have the preacher start off by telling you you're wrong. It's not flattering to come to church on the Sunday morning to be told that the Bible considers you to be ungrateful. Ungrateful to God and ungrateful to Jesus. No, we don't wake up in the morning and say, have a look at me. I'm going to get dressed up because I'm a perverse rebel. But surprisingly, Christians do this. They actually get up and own the fact that we are rebels. That Christians admit freely we have been unthankful. We admit we're wrong. David in Psalm 51. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. This is spiritual mourning, isn't it? This is spiritual mourning, and can I put it to you this morning that spiritual mourning is more than a feeling. It's a deep conviction, and it's a deep conviction that leads to action. It's sorrow that leads to turning away from sin and leads to turning to Jesus Christ. We come to our senses. We realize we're not as good as we are. We realize we're really much worse than we thought. And then we grasp we have nothing before God. We've got no hope unless God intervenes and does something. And this leads to sorrow and regret over our sin. And then we reject sin, or we run away from sin. And we turn to Christ. This is what the prodigal son did, didn't he? He came to his senses. The prodigal son, we're told, came to himself. And then he suddenly realized he was poorer than the servants of his father. He was feeding pigs. He knew the horrible nature of his own sin that got him into the mess that he was in. And he realizes that his sin is not just bad for him because it put him into the mess that he's in, but it was offensive to his father. It's offensive to God. It's high-handed rebellion. And so he says, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Folks, in the first place, Jesus says, blessed, happy. Happy are those who repent of their sin. In the second place, I've got to warn you that we need to beware that all mourning is not blessed. There is a kind of mourning that can actually be cursed. King Saul, for instance, he had a heap of potential, didn't he? He seemed like a good bloke. He's tall, dark, handsome, everything you girls would like to have as a king. He appears even to be spiritual. In 1 Samuel 10, we're told he was among the prophets. But the interesting thing was when he sinned, he quickly repented. He didn't fight. He acknowledged his sin. He said, I'm wrong. Not a true repentance, but it was something of a repentance. Samuel caught Saul offering a sacrifice to God. And Samuel reminded him it's not in his job description to offer sacrifices. That's the priest's job. The king shouldn't do that. And his sacrifice was from stolen animals, which he should not have done. And so really his sacrifice was no sacrifice at all. And Saul points out that this is actually rebellion. And rebellion is actually like witchcraft. So there's Samuel coming up to the king and tells the king, I think you're a witch. And the king hears this, and you would think he'd say, well, off with his head. No, Saul doesn't respond that way. But Samuel keeps going. He says, oh, and by the way, God's rejected you. You've been dropped from first grade. And Saul responds in 1 Samuel 15, verse 24. I have sinned, he said, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. What a great response. What a great start. But all is good until you read the end of a sentence. Because when you get to the end of a sentence, he says, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. You see, he's blaming the people. He doesn't see it as his sin. And then he comes up with this noble request in 1 Samuel 15, 25. Now therefore, please pardon my sin, return with me that I may worship the Lord. And that sounds good too. It's so promising. I think we would say that. But when Samuel says, no, I'm not coming with you, the real Saul comes out. And in verse 30 he says, I have sinned. Yet honour me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. You see, he doesn't say, speak on my behalf to God. He says, honour me before the people, honour me before the elders. It's my reputation that matters. I need you to tell people I'm okay. I need you to look good in front of people. Thomas Watson says it's hypocritical. He says it looks good on the outside, but it's all show and it's no go. Cain was slightly better than Saul. Cain's not one of the good guys, but he's actually better than Saul. He's troubled by the punishment of his sin. He is the bloke that kills his brother, and God judges him. And God tells him the ground, the earth has judged him as well. And the earth has judged him because it had to swallow his brother's blood. And so he ends up with little or no harvests. He ends up being a vagabond. His community judge him, and they want to take revenge and kill him as well. And so he's a runaway, not just from people, he's a runaway from God. And Cain knew that this whole situation was intolerable. He just couldn't take being away from people, from God, and to be cursed. Genesis 4:13, he says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." And many have this kind of repentance. They have this fear of the punishment of hell. And they know there are consequences to sin. They've seen it. They've done something wrong and they got caught. Or they've done something wrong and it's backfired on them. And the punishment of hell is what causes them to be fearful. Not the depravity of their hearts. Not the fact that their hearts want to do the wrong thing. And he's willing to grieve over the fact that he's punished. But he can't grieve for what he did to his brother. The thief in jail hates his sentence and wishes his sentence was removed. But he's not willing to care for the brother he stole from. Paul identifies that mourning can be defective and mourning can be godly. In the second letter to the Corinthians, he writes to the Corinthians and he observes that the Corinthians actually mourned over their sin in quite a genuine way. He says, "You Corinthians are pretty good blokes." He says, "You've received grace and you've repented well." But he alerts us to the fact that there is a worldly mourning as well. And we should listen to Paul and listen to his teaching, because in 1 Corinthians, when he writes 1 Corinthians, he rebukes the Corinthians over and over again. I think it's about 16 chapters and there are at least 15 rebukes. And you wonder how they could even be a church after all those sins. But Paul hammers them and hammers them and hammers them. And he says at the end of it, he says it caused grief and it caused you pain. And then he says, "But don't worry, that's not too bad. It's all right." In 2 Corinthians 7, he says this, verses 9 and 10. "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." He's quite happy that they got sad, because their sadness led to repentance. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." You see, there are two kinds of sorrows. There's godly sorrow and there's worldly sorrow. And he's saying one produces repentance and turning to Christ. The other one produces death. You see, it's the equivalent of a sick person. He says, I'm sick. But he never goes to a doctor. Judas is a perfect illustration of this. Judas is a wonderful picture of being sorry, really. And it even looks like he repented in Matthew 27. He comes to the chief priest. "Thus Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders." You see, he was sorry. He was remorseful. He came and gave all the money back. He looked so genuine because in verse 4 of Matthew 27 he says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." These are grand actions. They're great gestures. They're wonderful expressions of sorrow and repentance. But it's not true repentance. Because when the chief priests and the leaders and the elders say, "We don't want your gestures, take your money, it's all your problem now, it's nothing to do with us." Notice what happens. Verse 4 and 5. "And they said, 'What is this to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." Worldly sorrow, it'll lead to death one way or the other. His sorrow, you see, turns from sin, but it turns to despair. Godly sorrow turns from sin and turns to Christ. It starts to look upon the Saviour. And the Corinthians understood this. And Paul says, "Good on you. I'm really glad you got this point." Because in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 11, he says this to them. He says, "I've observed you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You see, that's gospel mourning. That's kingdom mourning. The woman who comes to Jesus in Simon the Pharisee's home, she doesn't need any words. She doesn't say anything. She doesn't have any gestures of how she's going to be faithful in the future. She comes in, she knows she is a sinner. And when she knew that Jesus sat at the table, we're told, in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet, literally kissed his feet repeatedly, and anointed them with fragrant oil. A true gospel mourning converts to love for Christ. True gospel mourning cannot get enough of Jesus. True gospel mourning wants to serve Christ as a slave. Fake mourning is words only. Fake mourning is sentiment only. Fake mourning is virtue signaling. Well, how do you get real mourning? What can I do? You're wondering. Well, it's not something you do. It's something that is a work of God. It's something God does. The natural man can be melancholic, he can be sad, he can be introvert, he can sulk. Oh yes, natural man can deliver all on those fronts. But this kind of mourning is produced by the Spirit of God. And what you need to do is cry for mercy and grace and turn to Jesus Christ and ask for the Spirit of God. Beware, folks. Not all mourning is blessed mourning. And then lastly and wonderfully, we'll be comforted when we repent of our sin. And before I get to that even, we've just got to be honest that mourning is not really part and parcel of our society. It's quite foreign to our world, isn't it? We don't go to work and say, I'm mourning over sin, because we think everyone will say, well, I did that this weekend too. No, non-Christians don't think this way at all. The world's obsessed with happiness. They don't understand the paradox that it's really via the pathway of mourning that true happiness comes. Instead, what they'll say is, avoid the pathway of mourning for sin. That's too painful. That's too negative. That will erode self-esteem. What you should be doing is forgetting about your sin. What you should do is run away from sin and its troubles. And keep running away to a happier place. Because the problem is the place. The problem is not you. Keep changing your circumstances. We've even built industries to make sure that we get distracted from our everyday existence before God. Industries that are just there to make us happy. We've got party planners. We've got movies. We've got theatre. We've got TV shows. We've got golf. We've got hunting. We've got fishing. We've got hobbies like cars, gardening. I don't know how someone finds that interesting, but I'm sure there is someone at morning tea who's going to come and tell me it is. House renovations, the cruise industry, holiday madness. And then we get the buzz from our jobs, some of us, or our careers, or our bank balances and possessions. All of these generate some pleasure and generate some satisfaction, but it's only temporary. Most of these are legitimate things, things the Bible actually speaks of as good things, the responsibilities we should take up. But so easily these good things can become God and become God things. And rather than bringing us happiness, they are going to end in tears. And they're going to end in tears when it's too late. We'll only realize it when we're in the mess. Rico Tice, again, reminds us of the Titanic. And for those who are doing the Bible study with me, here's a reminder again. The Titanic, many paid thousands of dollars to get onto the Titanic. It was probably the most luxurious boat. And on its maiden journey, people paid bucket loads. I'm talking like 20-odd thousand dollars to get onto the ship. And it was a novelty, it was luxury, it was opulence. As they sailed away, dinners were being served and shows were being played. Entertainments of your choice were on offer. By all standards of the world, these people were considered blessed. I mean, how lucky were you to be able to be on the Titanic? The Titanic hit the iceberg, and at the top floor of the Titanic, all they felt were three little bumps. All it did was really just shake up the champagne in your glass. Nothing more. And they assumed nothing's wrong. So the gala carried on. The spectacle was uninterrupted. The entertainment not only carried on, but bring on some more. And everything rolled on totally uninterrupted. Downstairs, though, the iceberg had cut through the hull of the ship. And downstairs, it was panic stations. The people downstairs working, they had the panic of death. They knew they were doomed. It's a painful picture. But they felt exactly what reality was. Upstairs, people were living in a cloud. And folks, this is a picture of our world. It lives in a cloud and thinks sin is nothing. And quite frankly, for many people who call themselves Christians, it's quite similar. Christians go through their day-to-day life thinking they're living on the top deck of a luxury liner. We're in Australia, it's comfortable, it's peaceful. We might have a bump here and there, but generally, we're blessed. We just need to keep life superficial and everything will be fine. Don't get too serious. Few understand, though, the seriousness of sin, the doom it will bring. Few actually get to the bottom levels. Few will actually dig and realize how dangerous their sin is and be aware that a careless life could bring doom. Few, therefore, understand the nature of remaining sin and the power of sin. And therefore, few will mourn. Few will truly repent. And we wonder why few know comfort and few know blessedness. Well, that's why. I remember when I became a Christian, I was in a youth group, and the youth group leader came to me and he said, the trend was have your quiet time in the morning. And he used to push me, have a quiet time at night as well. Well, you're young. Night doesn't end till the next morning. But he used to push you, have a quiet time at night. And why? He said, well, try and think of your whole day and think of all the things you did in the day and remember all the things, and you'll soon find how many sins you've committed in a day. And then he says, confess your sin and say sorry for every single one at a time. You see, mourning over sin is not something you do at the start of your Christian life and stop. It's something we should be doing every day. It's our daily experience. And I should be able to ask you, what sin are you mourning over today? What sin are you dealing with and are fighting today? And if you've got a blank in your mind, that might explain why you're struggling with blessedness, why you're struggling with comfort, and you don't have comfort. Blessedness and comfort comes through the pathway of mourning over your sin. Let me give you some views of people and where they say blessedness and comfort comes from, and let you choose and think through. I found these helpful. Some say the tears themselves are a comfort. It's like dew on a desert. Just the weeping is the comfort. They wash away the bitterness of sin. They run away all the poison and the filth of sin. Daily tears are like preventative medicine to backsliding, to apathy, to worldliness. And he says, this itself is the encouragement and the comfort to the Christian. David says, my tears are my meat. In other words, my tears are my sustenance, my nourishment. Others say tears wash away a heart of stone and melt it and replace it with a heart of flesh. And then you start to hate what God hates and you love what God loves. And it's proof you're united to Christ. And this union with Christ is the blessedness and the comfort that we will get. And then others say that it comes from the fact that when you mourn and repent of sin, you have evidence that God has started a work of grace in your life. And because he started that work of grace in your life, this mourning leads to joy and to comfort. You know now you're reconciled to God. You know now God has drawn you back to himself. And the Spirit whispers into your heart that God is pleased with you, that God has forgiven your sins. Repentance is a gift of God. Repentance is not something we work up. It's a work of the law to convict us, and it's a work of grace that changes our heart. 600 years before Jesus, Isaiah predicts that when Jesus comes, he's going to bring comfort. And Ellie read for us, comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. You see, Isaiah goes on, he predicts John the Baptist is coming. He's going to prepare the way. He's going to call people to repentance. He's going to say, straighten up because you're bent and crooked in your sin. Straighten the pathways. And then Jesus is going to come and he's going to receive them. Well, how is Jesus going to receive them? Well, he tells us he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs with his arm. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Folks, Jesus promises to come alongside. That's literally what the word comfort means, to come along. Those who repent of their sin and turn to Jesus Christ, Jesus promises an unfailing promise to come alongside. He promises that the comfort will come immediately in this life. In this life, you will know blessedness and comfort. That the Holy Spirit will come and dwell in you. He dwells in you to speak peace to your heart. The Holy Spirit will fill you with joy inexpressible, something the world can never know and never understand. He will present to you regularly the Jesus Christ of the Scriptures. And by faith you will understand it is him and through him that you are reconciled to God. And this is how comfort comes. And comfort doesn't just come in this life, it comes eternally, doesn't it? We have the picture of heaven in Revelation 21, verse 4. And the picture of heaven is that God will directly intervene. He'll come and he will wipe away every tear from the eyes of those who mourned over their sin. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Well, I've got to close. Have you got this comfort? Are you blessed? Well, you can know you belong to this kingdom if you've mourned over your sin. You can know blessing because the Spirit will come and comfort you and remind you that you've been reconciled to God. When you've repented of your sin, you're a Christian. When you've turned to Christ, isn't it? And you love him and you long for him. Folks, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your scriptures. We thank you for this part, the Sermon on the Mount. And we thank you again for your wonderful promises, which are sure and amen. And we thank you for the promised comfort and the blessedness to those who will repent of their sin. And we cry for mercy and ask for help that you will do that for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.